Turn back with me. Turn back with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. We're looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning, and we are transitioning from 8 parables to 8 miracles for the next 8 weeks. We have looked at the parables of our Lord Jesus, and we will now look at the miracles. We've looked at the words of the king and words of the kingdom to the works of the king. I have to tell you a quick story. I hope it's quick. When it's about a miracle, by the way, you'll have to decide if it's actually about a miracle or not. When we were in Russia, one of the privileges we had as in the mission was to raise money and help build a Bible college while we were there. So in the early 90s, we had raised, the mission had raised several hundred thousand dollars. And the problem was in the early 90s, communism had just fallen and inflation was rampant and the banks weren't working. And you could buy a lot of things with dollars, but you couldn't buy a building with dollars. And so your dollars had to be exchanged into Russian rubles. Well, to do that, you had to find a particular bank that was actually able to do that. And we found one one time. And so we're driving 2 cars because we had several hundred thousand dollars with us in Russia. And 2 of my co-workers were with a Russian guy in the back car. And I was in the front car with the head pastor of Far East Russia. His name was Gennady Ivanovich Abramov. I just love their Russian names. They're about 8 feet long. But we were riding together, and we were making a right turn at a light, and there was a truck to our left, and he cut too close to us, and he clipped the front of our car. And we're there now with several hundred thousand dollars in the car, and not knowing if he knew we were there with several hundred thousand dollars in the car. So we gave that money to the people in the car behind us and said, "You need to just go, and we'll take care of this." Well, the truck driver got out and started yelling, and of course, there, whoever yells the loudest usually wins. And so the pastor just went into the local store there and called the police. Well, before the police arrived, all of a sudden, when he got back out, there was a black Toyota Land Cruiser with dark windows, our car. And I didn't know who it was, and the pastor was there, and in Russian, he said, "Oh, no." And come to find out, that particular car in Far East Russia is the choice car of Russian mafia. And this was a member of the Russian mafia. And, you know, that sounds bad, but actually turned out not to be so bad, because this guy's sister was a member of the Baptist Church. And this pastor had helped her. And she was a believer. He was not. And he gets out of the car, and he knows the pastor I'm with, obviously, and he says, "What happened?" And he sees what's happened, and the pastor says, "Please don't do anything." And within 2 minutes, there were 4 other Toyotas there, and they went to talk to the driver of the truck, and they came back, and they had, miracle, they had money to pay for the repair on the car, and everything was good, and all was taken care of before the police got there. The police arrived and recognized this guy and said, "What are you doing there?" And he said, "This is my, in Russian, this is my, this is my uncle. This is my buddy." And we got back into the car after that, and the first words out of the pastor's mouth was, "That was a miracle." It would have taken months to get any kind of settlement, and the car, if we ever got it fixed, and he just said, "That was a miracle," and I just kind of smiled to myself, thinking, well, if that was a miracle, God's got a great sense of humor. He used a mafia guy to help out a Baptist pastor. Well, I don't know if that was a miracle or not. I know God was in control of all those things. We have dumbed down the idea of miracle a bit, haven't we, over the years. We think of the miracle on ice. You remember the story of the in the 70s, I believe it was, the U.S. soccer or hockey team beat the Russian hockey team. We had no chance. The miracle on ice, the miracle on the Hudson. Everybody knows the pilot Sully. We just call him Sully. Miracle on the Hudson. Well, those are not quite the miracles that we're talking about in Scripture. We've actually used the word miracle in fictional tales having the miracle on 34th Street. We even talk about Santa Claus and miracles, don't we? So we really kind of dumbed down the idea of miracles in our culture. The New Testament calls them wonders, that they produce amazement. John calls them signs. Signs means it points to something. It is a sign of something. Jesus just calls them his works, the mighty works of Jesus. The parables, they illustrated to us the king and the kingdom, and the miracles prove to us the king and the kingdom. And so miracles are not simply random acts to impress people. They're not what we might see on TV. Jesus never said, "Watch me, I'm getting ready to do this." He didn't say, he didn't have somebody up front and guys behind them and make people fall out and guys behind them catch them. I've always thought, why did the guys catching them not fall down with the guys who are falling down? It was never something to be seen by people, Jesus just saying, "Look at me." But they did say something about Jesus. They were not just random acts of kindness on Jesus. They had a purpose. And miracles are linked to Jesus. They're linked to his mission, and they're linked to his message. And miracles are a glimpse of his glory. We're going to see this in Acts chapter John chapter 2, verse 11, Jesus did this miracle in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. They are manifestations of the glory of God. They say, this is the Messiah. This is the one you have looked for. We see in Acts chapter 2, not only do they tell us he is the Messiah, but in Acts chapter 2, they prove his authority. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, we read this. 2 verse 22 says this: "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs." Uses all three of those words: mighty works, wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst. They were to attest to who Jesus is, and they also proved not only this is the Messiah, but they proved that the kingdom has come. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, we read these words. In verse 28, verse 27, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges." Then verse 28, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." That word "if" there, you could just translate it "since." "But since it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come." So the miracles of Jesus tell us who he is, and what he has done and what has come, and that the kingdom has come. So we're going to look at eight of them over the next weeks. There are 37 miracles of Jesus in the New Testament. We're going to look at only eight of those. John tells us that he did many other miracles, and those were not even written. But today, we're going to look at the first miracle of Jesus. I figure it's a good place to start. If we're looking at miracles and it's our first, we might as well look at the first one that Jesus has done. When I read this miracle, I have to wonder why. Why Jesus perform this particular miracle as his first miracle? And when I think about that, John has seven miracles, and this miracle is nothing like any of the other miracles. In John chapter 4, he heals the royal official's son. That was also in Cana. He heals him of sickness. And in chapter 5, he heals the paralytic who was sitting by the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5, verses 1 through 17. This guy was an invalid for 38 years. Now, that is a miracle. In chapter 6 of John, he feeds the 5,000, and right after feeding the 5,000, he walks on water. In John chapter 9, he heals a man born blind. And we're told there that he healed this man born blind, not because he had sinned, but to show the works of God, that the works of God might be displayed in him. It was a sign. It was pointing to something. And then of course, in John chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And we're told there it was to glorify God, that Jesus may be glorified through it. Now, if I compare this miracle to those miracles, it's just not quite the same, is it? Jesus saved a wedding by creating some wine. There was no one healed. There was no one raised from the dead. It's a bit of a strange miracle. And so the question we ask is, why did Jesus do this? John tells us that Jesus did many other signs and miracles in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And then in John 20, he says this, "And these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that the Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in him." That is the reason that John wrote what he wrote. And so somehow these miracles, they lead us to that. They are a sign to that. It all begins in chapter 1. In chapter 1, he tells us that Jesus was not just a man. He was fully man, but he was fully God. He begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was face to face with God, and the Word was God." This man who came to earth, who's doing these miracles, he is God himself. He says he's a light. He himself was life. He's life. He's light. He gives the right to all who believe to become children of God. Then we have the testimony of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist said, "I am not the Messiah, but the Messiah is here. You need to look at the Messiah." He tells his disciples, "You need to follow this Messiah, because he is the Messiah. I must decrease so that he will increase." Then at the end of chapter 1, there's the testimony of all of the first disciples, of Andrew and Peter and John and Philip and Nathanael. And in the end of chapter 1, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So we have John's testimony. We have John the Baptist's testimony. We have the disciples' testimony. We come to the end of chapter 1. And in verse 50, Jesus answered him, "Because I say to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." You will see greater things than these. And then we hop right into chapter 2. You're going to see greater things than these. And it's going to begin with me turning some water into wine. And in chapter 2, the testimony that we have of these three groups of people becomes a testimony of the works and the miracles and the signs and the wonders of Jesus. He will do what no one but God can do. And it will be a sign that he is the Messiah, and it will be a sign that the kingdom has come. He will manifest his glory, just like John says in chapter 1, in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." And in these miracles, we are going to see that glory revealed. And as a matter of fact, in verse 11, we read that. He manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. So what is the purpose of this particular miracle? And I believe it is this, that Jesus is the Messiah. He's come to establish his kingdom among the nations. He's not just come to establish his kingdom among a a national group of people, but he has come to establish his kingdom among the nations. And so how do we get there? From turning water into wine, how do we get to that purpose, that the Messiah has come to establish his kingdom among the nations? To do that, we need to take a little bit closer look at this miracle. It begins, it's a wedding. We talked about wedding a couple weeks ago when the wedding of the son of the king. And we talked about weddings being one of the most important events of the Jewish family. And really, it's one of the most important events of any family, isn't it? We had a wedding here a couple weeks ago. That was a pretty important event to that family. And now there is a new family. Weddings are big deals. Our weddings don't last 2 to 3 to 7 days like the Jewish weddings did. Weddings were a really big deal. Weddings were a big party. And Jesus does his first miracle at a wedding. Now, there are a lot of questions in this miracle that are just questions of really, I think, curiosity. What was Mary's relationship to this wedding? Why was she kind of in charge of this? We're not really told. There are a lot of ideas about that. And why does she know that the wine has run out? Jesus leaves out all those details. Apparently, those are not the main point, but they're interesting things to think about. Why did Jesus call Mary woman? Sounds kind of gruff to me. I mean, I can't imagine I would ever have called my mom woman. Woman, what's for dinner tonight? That would not have gone over very well in my house with my dad. I can tell you that. Why did that happen? It's a curious question. Does this passage tell us anything about legitimizing wine? You know, that's just like a kind of a question out there. It doesn't really tell us anything about that in particular. We do know that getting drunk with wine is a sin. We're told that in Scripture, and it leads to debauchery. But this doesn't really speak to that issue. All of those questions are interesting, and we'll look at a few of them in the few minutes that we have. But it begins on the third day. Interesting statement. Not convinced that it means a whole lot here. There are many, several different ideas here on the third day. Some say that, you know, Genesis starts in the beginning and John starts in the beginning. And on the third day, if you actually count the days in chapter 1, you'll find in verse 29 it says the next day. So that would be the second day. And then in verse 35, it's the next day. That would be the third day. And in verse 43, it says the next day. That'd be the fourth day. And then it says after 3 days. So is he counting? Is he kind of giving us a beginning? You know, there was a week of creation in the beginning, and now their kingdom has come. Is he comparing it to that? Well, that's possible. Others say that, you know, this was written after the resurrection of Christ. So was he making a reference, really trying to get them to think about the resurrection? Well, some say that's possible. Some say, you know, on the third day, if you look at Genesis, on the third day, there's actually a double blessing. Twice it said, God says, and it was good, or it stated, and it was good twice. And so the Jews consider that day doubly blessed. And so if you go to Israel and go to Jerusalem and those places, you'll see on Tuesdays, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, third day, there are a lot of weddings in the Jewish culture. So could it be that? Maybe. I don't really know. It could simply mean that from Judea to Galilee, where Jesus was with the disciples, is a two-day journey, and on the third day, they made it to the wedding. Well, pick your favorite. It's not going to really affect the outcome of the sermon too much. So on the third day, they met, and this wedding was in Cana. Cana, which is not far from Nazareth, is on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, inland, up in the hills. It was a very small place. These are both very small villages. Cana was larger than Nazareth. They were in just a few miles of each other. So everyone knew everyone. So it's not surprising that Mary, who was from Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, was invited to the wedding, and probably the family, and Jesus is there. And if you've ever traveled into Europe or Middle East or any place really, or out in the country in the U.S., you'll find little villages. You'll get in your car, you'll be in a little village, you'll drive for about six minutes, you'll be in another little village. And that's kind of what's going on here. And there are not a lot of people. And so this is a big deal for these villages. These villages know each other, and this is a big deal. And then all of a sudden, we're just told they're out of wine. Well, actually, Jesus is told they're out of wine. Mary says the wine is gone. They have no wine. Something that perhaps Mary, we think, why is Mary kind of in charge here? She could have been a relative. She could have been an aunt of this groom, or for whatever reason, she was somehow influential in this, and it seems like she had some sort of inside road to what's going on in the wedding. She may have helped them plan the wedding. You know, we don't know those things, but she comes to Jesus, and she says, they have no wine. No wine is something that would not be forgotten. Remember, this is a honor, shame culture. And the groom is responsible for this. This is something the groom has been planning for at least a year. Because they were, the betrothal, which is more than our engagement. You know, in an engagement, if you're in an engagement period and it's not working out, you can get out of the wedding. But if you're betrothed, remember, Joseph wanted to put Mary away quietly. You have to divorce. And so he's in this period. The wedding, the marriage is not consummated until the wedding, but he's got a whole year. And during that year, he's building a house for his wife. He may add an addition on to, you know, his dad's place, or he may build his own home. But this is his day to show that he can take care of his family. And his day to shine, and he's out of wine. Now, this miracle didn't happen really until the wine runs out. And you know, it's very tempting in these parables to moralize a lot of this, and so I'm going to do that just for a moment. This is not the main point of the wedding, but you know, the miracle didn't happen until the wine ran out. I was thinking about that and just doing some reading, and I came across a pastor who said, you know, we're all a little bit like that, and I thought, well, that's not the purpose of this parable. But it did kind of strike me that, you know, if I'm the groom and I'm out of wine, what's my thought? My thought is, I've messed up. You know, how could I let this happen? And what am I going to do now? And it's just very interesting that you know, sometimes God allows us to run out of resources, doesn't he? So that we run to him. And there may be someone in here, you're thinking, you know, the situation I'm in, how did I let this happen? Or this is a mess. How am I going to get out of this mess? And your wine's run out. Maybe you need to run to Jesus as well and say, the wine's run out. I can't do this. I need your help. Jesus answered Mary, and God will provide. Just trust him. You know, we often live from a place of fear rather than a place of faith, because we don't want anybody to know. We don't want to be shamed. We don't want that shame on us. Verse 3 goes on. In verse 3, Mary says this, when the wine ran out, Mother Jesus said to him simply, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do what he tells you. Now, did Mary expect a miracle? There are those who would say Mary expected a miracle. There are stories of Jesus when he's a kid playing with clay pigeons, and then they turns them into real doves because he got bored playing with clay pigeons. Well, I don't think that is necessarily true. As a matter of fact, I don't think it's true at all. We're told this is Jesus' first miracle. So why did Mary say this to the servants, do what he tells you. Well, maybe there's more to it than that she expected a miracle. You know, he'd always done what was right. Joseph is not here. Joseph is probably dead at this time. Jesus' oldest son, Jesus has been the man of the house for a while. He would handle anything for his mom. And his mom would also always say, you know, this is a problem. We need to handle this. I mean, just imagine Jesus as your son. He never made a bad decision. He always figured out how to do it. This was Jesus. He was perfect. He was going to do this. And I don't think Mary, you know, came to Jesus every time she needed something and says, you know, I'm out of flour. Can you put some sand in a bowl and give me some flour? I think she had learned to trust Jesus because he was compassionate. He cared for people. And this was her natural reaction to this situation. She just said, we're in trouble. Fix it. Fix it. And Jesus says, her woman. Now, all the commentators would say that's not a derogatory statement, but you have to admit that's a little unusual. It's a little unusual for somebody to say that to their mother. And I didn't really grasp this until we were in Russia. There's a Russian word, woman. And, you know, when we say something to a lady, we might say, excuse me, ma'am. But in many languages, there's only one word, and it's woman, and it just depends on the context. And if a lady drops her wallet in the street and you pick it up, you just say, woman, woman. What is Jesus saying here? I think when Jesus says woman, you'll find that there is a degree of separation now between Jesus and his mother. He's no longer doing things for mama. He's doing things for his father. Mary would now see him not as her son, but as the Son of God. Because this is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And Mary is no different than us. Mary comes to Jesus as Savior just like everyone else comes to Jesus as Savior. There's no family privilege. There's no status. It's not because of money. It's not because of some title. It's not because of family. And it's the same for us, isn't it? Remember in Mark chapter 3 when Jesus was told your mother and your brothers are looking for you. And what did he say? He said, who is my mother and who is my brother and who is my sister? And he looked at the disciples and says, these are my mother and brother and sisters, those who do the will of God. Those are my mother and brother and sisters. And what did Jesus do when he was being crucified to his mom? You remember that? He's on the cross, and John is there, and his mother is standing beside him. And he says to his mother the same word. He says, woman, behold your son. Because he is the crucified Savior now. He's not a little boy in Nazareth anymore. And what does he say to John? He says, behold your mother. He's turning over. Even in death, he is honoring his mother. But there's this degree of separation. He says, I'm not your son. I am God. I am the Son of God. And now I begin my ministry and my public ministry. And he says, my hour has not yet come. And we know that statement. This is the first time he said it, but he'll say it throughout the Gospel of John, all the way to the end of John. He's talking about the hour of his crucifixion, isn't he? And we know that. It's very clear in chapter 7, verse 30. He says, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. In chapter 12, in verse 23, he says this in John 12, 23. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. You know, Christ was glorified. He was high and lifted up. Before he was high and lifted up in eternity at the right hand of his Father, he was high and lifted up on the cross. And that was his hour of glorification. he goes on in that same passage in verse 26 and 27. 27, he says, Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus is saying to his mother, my hour is not yet come, but it will come. And this is the beginning of that. This is the beginning of the coming of Christ's hour. And Mary steps out of the scene, and she just says to the servants, do whatever he asks. I wonder why Jesus obeyed Mary. I mean, it seems like he wasn't going to obey Mary. He said, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour's not yet come. But he does. Was it compassion? Was it honoring his mother? Those things may have played a role, but I think it was more part of the divine plan of God. It's a bit ironic that Mary brought Jesus into the world, and now Mary is sending Jesus to his death with a request to make this water. She didn't know that at the time, but water, wine. I wonder if she would have asked the same thing had she have known the implications of what she was asking. Well, that's the wedding. There's a crisis. They need some wine. But what about the wine? The wine gives us the solution of the first miracle. In chapter 6, we'll get back to chapter 2. Verse 6, chapter 2. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to servants, fill the jars with water. They filled them to the brim. He said, take them now and draw some out, take it to the master of the feast, the master of ceremonies, the guy in charge of the weddings. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn it knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said, everyone serves a good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until last. This is the first sign Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. It begins with stone jars. This is not for bathing. Although they were big enough to bathe in, 20 to 30 gallons of water. This was ceremonial washing. This was what was done before dinner. This was not saying I'm clean on the outside, but this is a sign that I'm clean on the inside. My heart is clean. That's why these jars were there. And Jesus says, fill them up with water. Why do you fill them up to the brim? Some say, he didn't want somebody saying, it wasn't full of water, so he dumped some wine in, and now it's wine. I suppose that's possible, but I think it was because he wanted there to be no doubt that this was going to be a lot of wine. You could not have made more wine out of these jugs than Jesus is going to make. Why is that important? Well, each one holds 20 to 30 gallons. That's 120 to 180 gallons of wine. That's a lot of wine. It's equal to 800 bottles of wine. It's more wine that they would have drunk in a week. It's over 4,000 glasses of wine. It's a lot of wine. But it's also good wine, isn't it? He says, you keep the best wine for last. This was the best wine. Good wine usually takes years. I'm not a wine connoisseur. I mean, I don't know how to grow grapes even. But what I do know is it takes years for wine to really become what's considered good wine. And Jesus does it in a matter of minutes. He made old wine new. And he says that the MC says everyone serves the good wine first and then the ripple, or then the bad wine, or then the cheap stuff. But you have saved the best for last. What's interesting to me is few people other than other than the disciples and Mary even knew what was going on here. The servants knew, but they're the only ones who knew this. When did the miracle even take place? Well, between verses 7 and 8. You know, if I was Jesus, I would have at least said, you know, let there be wine, and there was wine. But there's nothing. There's nothing there. No one knew this was happening except for the disciples. And what effect did it have on them? The disciples believed in him. They put their faith in him. Now, the idea of believing means that you belong to that person. When you belong to that person, it changes everything in your life. It changes how you live. It changes the things you possess. It changes what you watch on TV, although the disciples didn't have TV. It changes everything about your life. And so when we say, I believe in Jesus, it means my life has changed forever. And the disciples' lives were changed. Their lives were changed even to going to the cross for some of them. All of them died of martyrdom except for John. That's the wine. Jesus saved a wedding with wine. What does it mean? Well, that brings us to the world. The significance of the first miracle. What's the significance of the wedding? How did the Jews understand it? Well, Matthew chapter 22, we read 2 weeks ago, talks about that, and Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like this. It's like a wedding. You see, for a Jewish person, the wedding is a metaphor for kingdom. We don't think of kingdom when we think of wedding. When I think of kingdom, I think of two things. I think of God's reign and rule in my heart, and I think of the coming of the kingdom when Jesus will reign on the new heaven and in the new earth. But a Jew thinks of a wedding, because the Jewish idea is there when the bridegroom comes, there will be a feast and there will be a celebration. And John, even in John chapter 3, right after this in verse 28, what does he say? He says, you yourselves bear me witness. I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. When the Messiah comes, he will be the bridegroom. So the wedding, the disciples, kingdom, Christ had just come. They're following the king. This had to be on their minds. But what's the significance of the wine? And I think this is the key to the entire miracle for our understanding. How would a Jew have understood this? Let me just read for you a couple verses in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6, says this, on this mountain, he's talking about God will swallow up death forever. In verse 6, said, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. What is well-aged wine? Well-aged wine is the best. It's the good stuff. It's the quality wine. This was on them. This is what they're witnessing right in front of them. Jesus is making the best wine. Jeremiah chapter 31, and you know this verse is, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant when the Messiah comes with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. What is the sign of that? Well, look at verse 12 of chapter 31 in Jeremiah. They shall come and sing aloud on the heights of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil. When the new covenant comes for the Jew, there's going to be wine. But perhaps the clearest of these, of the Old Testament passages, is Jonah, or Amos. And Amos chapter 9, Amos chapter 9, verse 11, says this, in that day I will raise up, Amos chapter 9, verse 11, that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its branches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in days of old. He's talking about the restoration of Israel. And then in verse 13, He says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sowed the seeds. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." What is that a picture of? That is a picture of a lot of wine. When you've got wine flowing from the mountains, that's not a bottle of wine. That is a lot of wine. It's good wine, and it's a lot of wine. The Jews expected a banquet. There was great rejoicing. The sign would be wine, and the sign would be a lot of wine, and the sign would be good wine. And so in the Old Testament passage is saying that the Messiah will come and he will establish his kingdom, and there will be wine, good wine, and a lot of it. Now, what did those three Old Testament passages have in common? In Isaiah 6, it says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people." For all people. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, what did he say? "Behold, there are days coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the one that was broken," not like the one that was broken. But we go back to verse 10, and he says this, "When the new covenant comes, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away." So the nations and the coastlands far away. And what does Amos say? Amos chapter 9, verse 12, says this, "That they may possess the remnant of Eden, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." What do they have in common? It's all the nations. That God has come in the Messiah, and he has established his kingdom among all the nations. This is not a new idea. It started with Abraham. "And you will be a blessing to all nations." The Jews forgot this. They got it wrong. And so in John, in the very first miracle, and at the end of Matthew, and in John as well, he talks about the nations, that you will reach the nations. But just like the Jews in the first century, we sometimes forget the importance of being a blessing to the nation. What would we do differently? If we could grasp this idea of the nations, what would we do differently as individuals and as a church to be involved in the heartbeat of Jesus, in the heartbeat of God? If Jesus is the Messiah, if he has come to establish his kingdom among the nations, then Providence Church cannot be a church with a mission program. But we need to be a church with a mission purpose. We can't just say we're going to send a little bit of money and that's going to be our program for missions. It needs to be our heart, because that is the heart of God. And that is the heart of Jesus. That is why in chapter 2, verse 11, it says he declared his glory and the disciples believed in him. They saw it all. They knew the Old Testament. They knew that this was a man claiming to be the Messiah. They knew that John the Baptist had witnessed to that. They knew that there would be a lot of wine. And they knew that it would be good wine when the Messiah comes. And Jesus is performing that miracle, not for everybody in that wedding, but for this small group of people. And they believed in him. That's what Jesus is saying. The Messiah has come to establish his kingdom among the nations. May we be involved in that purpose as well. May we know the heart of God for the nations, because it's going to be and the new heaven and new earth, and people from every tribe and tongue and nation will gather around the throne and will worship the Father and will worship the Son. And that is the point of Jesus' first miracle, and may it be our purpose as well. Let's pray together.